Hi, it's great to have you with us. You're listening to Life and Faith from the Centre for Public Christianity. My name's Simon Smart.
And I'm Natasha Moore.
Now, this week is part three of a series of discussions we've been having about John Dixon's upcoming book, A Doubter's Guide to the Bible. So far, we've looked at some of the trickiest parts of the Bible, the opening stories about where everything comes from and what's gone wrong with the world, and the Old Testament with its colourful characters and sometimes controversial accounts of Israel's history. If you want to catch up on those podcasts, you can listen to parts one and two online at publicchristianity.org.
Today we get to what might seem like more familiar territory, the New Testament, about the last third of the Bible. And we've asked John to be our tour guide once more through this part of history's best-selling book. So thanks for taking us through it, John.
Good to be here talking about my favourite subject.
The New Testament opens with the Christmas story. It's very familiar in the West, and it tends to be seen as, you know, a bit harmless, a bit like Santa Claus. It's a nice story to tell at that time of year. Do you think, are there things about the Christmas story that it being so familiar actually obscures for us?
Oh, definitely. So we've got centuries of Christmas carols and Christmas cards and pageants to do away with, because the story is not this sort of all sweetness and light. It's kind of brutal. It's this family living, you know, as peasants who have a pretty scandalous pregnancy, who are forced to go to Bethlehem because Emperor Augustus got it into his head that he wants to have a census of everyone. So there's this kind of like everything's against this family, and this kid is born and laid in a feeding trough, a manger, right? Why we still use the word manger is beyond me, right? You know, it's like if you ask someone what a manger is, oh, you know, that's the bed the Son of God lives in, you know, right? But no, it's just a feeding trough. So everything about the story is lowly and wrong. But the Christmas narrative is saying out of this smallest, most insignificant thing will come the greatest leader in world history. And as we stand on the other side of this 2,000 years later, we can pretty confidently say out of that tiny little speck of an event, the most influential character in world history came.
John, the New Testament contains four Gospels, biographies, if you like, of Jesus. Now, why are they called Gospels and why are there four of them?
Well, you're right that they are kind of biographies. They do look like other biographies from the time. We have, you know, like 40 or something biographies at the time, and the Gospels all look like them. But they didn't call themselves biographies. They do all come with the little prescript that these are Gospels. And the word Gospel in ancient times was used of really important announcements, like a news flash or breaking news would be a modern equivalent. A Gospel was a massive important announcement of some event, and it was very often an event involving the emperor. So in the first century, if someone said, "I have a gospel to proclaim," you would think it would be about the great emperor who has done something spectacular. Maybe he's won another war or something. Whereas our gospels say we've got a gospel about the true emperor. And the fact that they start in such humble circumstances is part of the message that out of this smallness will come greatness.
Now, looking mostly at the Gospel of Mark, you write about how intimately connected the story of Jesus is to the Old Testament. That's sometimes missed by people. It's not random. It's not left field. It's not just a wiping of the slate and we're starting again. But reading about Jesus in light of the Old Testament really does change how we understand these stories, doesn't it?
The opening lines of Mark's Gospel are from the Old Testament. So the reader has to have a sense of what the Old Testament is about in order to understand the figure of Jesus. And then the first character you meet in like the second paragraph of Mark is John the Baptist. And he's described as a bit like Elijah, who's an Old Testament character. So in order to understand him, you've got to understand the Old Testament. And then Jesus appears in like the third or fourth paragraph of Mark's Gospel. And what happens to him is a kind of anointing by God's Spirit. That's the narrative says. And that's very much like King David, who was selected by God and incognito, anointed by the Spirit. And then in the David narrative from 1,000 years before, the first act of David, having been anointed with the Spirit, was to do some great feat, conquering Goliath, right? The first feat of Jesus, after being anointed by the Spirit, is to go and do battle in a kind of visionary experience against Satan himself in the desert. And so the narrative is set up as a narrative that fulfills Old Testament hopes, particularly the hopes about King David and all that King David was meant to be but never quite pulled off. So we read the figure of Jesus like he's the true king we've been waiting for.
How apparent, though, would that have been to the original readers or perhaps hearers of this? Would they all have gone, oh, yes, I see what you're doing there, or would it have been a bit more obscure than that?
Some of the subtleties might not have been apparent, but the fact that we're sort of urged to look to the Old Testament from the opening line is like the trigger. People go, oh, hang on, I've got to have an Old Testament hat on here when I read this. The fact that Jesus is constantly called the Son of David too, it kind of is a bit of a giveaway that the David narrative might be fairly important. And these stories were fairly well known when the Gospels were written. So I would say on the whole, the background of the Old Testament is meant to be known in order to unpack the story of Jesus. And you can hardly make sense of his proclaiming of the kingdom of God, the sort of the central message of Jesus. The kingdom of God is near. That's the kingdom that was promised to David. God said to King David 1,000 years BC, your kingdom will be established forever. And Jesus comes along and says, the kingdom of God is near, right? So everyone knows this is a David thing about to happen. Same with this, as we move right through to the death of Jesus. You can't understand the death of Jesus without understanding the Passover and the sacrificial system from the Old Testament, because Jesus is crucified around the time of the Passover, and he has a final meal with his disciples, which is a Passover meal. And so again, you've got to know what the Passover was about. What was it about? It was about God's judgment passing over Israel, so that it didn't fall on Israel because a lamb had been sacrificed on behalf of the Israelites. That's an event, you know, 1300 years BC. But Jesus, in his Passover meal, describes his death the next day as a Passover. So the whole thing is Old Testament through and through, but the Old Testament fulfilled.
One of the things that you emphasize in your book is this idea that with Jesus having arrived, the kingdom of God is near, but it's not fully here yet. So you talk about how it's both now, but at the same time, not yet. How is that a helpful or important concept in understanding what's going on in the New Testament as a whole?
Well, it's helpful because it was Jesus' perspective, right? So to the degree that Jesus is helpful, it's helpful. He said it's near in the sense that you can touch it and taste it, but it's not fully here. Because what was the kingdom of God? It was the king of the universe, God, the creator, exercising his loving will in all of creation. And that hasn't happened yet. There's still suffering. There's still pain. There's still evil and injustice everywhere. So that kingship of God over the world hasn't occurred yet. It's still future. So Jesus taught his disciples a prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. So there's still, he taught his disciples to think of the kingdom as something in the future to pray for. However, it was near enough to taste in the sense that the teachings of the kingdom are here in the teachings of Jesus. How to live. The king of the kingdom was present, and you can read his life in the Gospels. The forgiveness that the Old Testament looked forward to is available through the death of Jesus. And the New Testament would also say that the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is a strange concept for people who perhaps aren't used to the Bible, but again, it was an Old Testament promise, but that Jesus said the gift of the Holy Spirit was a little foretaste in a believer's life. You can actually have I hope I'm not being blasphemous saying this, a piece of God, a piece of God's future in your life, moving you and transforming you into what the kingdom will finally be about, but you can have it now. So it's here, but not, you know, it's near rather, but not fully here.
If you've just joined us, you're listening to Life and Faith from the Centre for Public Christianity. We're talking to John Dixon about his upcoming book, A Doubter's Guide to the Bible. Now, John, one academic has described Jesus as an incredibly successful historical meme. I thought that was an interesting description. What does the New Testament tell us about how this tiny, marginal movement among a few hundred Jewish people conquered the world, so to speak, within a few hundred years?
Well, the best evidence for this is the book of Acts, which takes us through the first 30 years of Christianity after Jesus' death and resurrection. He sent out his disciples with a mission to proclaim the kingdom and to urge people to join the kingdom, to experience the forgiveness, to have that gift of the Holy Spirit, to live by the teachings of the kingdom that will one day come, and to hope for that kingdom. And so what you find in the book of Acts is a church, a community, absolutely committed to proclaiming this coming kingdom, and tons of people are being convinced. Even though the Christians are being beaten up and imprisoned and in some cases executed for their message. So it's all in, you know, weakness instead of power and authority. But they're pulling it off as thousands of people turn to them. The other aspect of the book of Acts, which is quite interesting, is that the Christian community is a compelling community. So right from the very beginning, they set up an aid program for the poor that needed seven people full-time to look after it. That's how big it was. And throughout the book of Acts, you get these hints that this community of disciples didn't just proclaim the kingdom, they were like acting it out, acting out the justice and the compassion toward one another and toward anyone who came into contact with them. And these two themes, I reckon, are the themes of the next hundreds of years and the way they conquered the empire. They proclaimed the kingdom and people were convinced. And they embodied it in the way they lived their lives, and people just thought that was near miraculous the way the Christians lived.
So that's given us an overview of the Gospels, the biographies of Jesus, and then the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. But most of the New Testament is made up of letters, yes?
Well, a good proportion of it is, and these letters are written during that 30-year period that the book of Acts is going on. As apostles found churches, those churches have all sorts of questions. They've received the message, the basic teaching about Jesus, and then they think, well, how, you know, what does this mean about whether I'm allowed to go to a restaurant in a pagan temple, right? So if you're living in Corinth and you're used to going to the restaurant in the pagan temple, so you write to Paul and you say, you know, I know that there's only one God and I know Jesus is the Lord, but am I still allowed to go to that restaurant down in the, you know, temple of Asclepius, or is that wrong? And Paul had to write, in fact, three chapters of 1 Corinthians answering that question for them. So that's what the letters are. Explanations of how you live out this Christian message in the various contexts. And Christians can draw great insight from these letters as the apostles explain what it means to live out the kingdom of God now.
The Bible has a lot to say about where all of this project is headed. How would you describe it?
The last section of the Bible is the book of Revelation, and it has tons of connection with the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Because what we find in Genesis is that God wants to redeem the physical dimension of our existence, the social dimension of our existence, how we get on with each other, and the spiritual dimension, our connection with God. And these three dimensions come to fulfillment in the book of Revelation, which pictures a future where humanity is restored to one another in perfect peace with each other, where the creation itself is restored, not just in some sort of ethereal, cloudy heaven, but creation is recreated. And of course, God is present in our midst, so the spiritual is restored as well. The vision of the Bible has these three dimensions fully realized.
They all sound really nice ideas, but some would just say it's wishful thinking.
Yeah, it is wishful thinking. I just think it happens to be true. You know, I'm pretty thirsty at the moment, so I have a thirst for this glass of water in front of me. The fact that I have a thirst doesn't explain away the existence of water. The fact that human beings long for these things doesn't mean they're not real. And early Christian theologians like Augustine always pointed out that the longings of the human heart are there as echoes of what God will actually give us. He actually has water for our thirst. And so it's no surprise that the final lines of the book of Revelation say, come all who are thirsty and drink the water of life. So if anyone is thirsty for this creation to be restored from its kind of chaos and frustration, the Bible's got an answer. If anyone's thirsty for, you know, relationships, that social dimension, the harmony between one another, the Bible speaks right into that. And ultimately, if people are thirsty for God himself, that spiritual connection with the Creator, that is front and center in this book, the Bible.
Well, that's been quite the tour through the Bible, John. Thanks for being with us for that.
Thank you.
We've been looking at the upcoming book, A Doubter's Guide to the Bible. If you want to catch up on the last 3 weeks of this, you can go to the podcast at publicchristianity.org. And we'll see you next time on Life and Faith.